We are recording. We are in Matthew, and I want to turn to page 22 in your booklet. We're just going to review a little bit of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, we need to know about the Pharisees, because if you want to begin with, they're the number one, if you want to say, they're the first ones that really begin to contend with Christ. They're the ones that are looking at Christ, they're seeing what's going on in his life. They're the spiritual leaders of the people. They're the ones that run the synagogue. Remember now, the Sadducees are the ones that work in the temple, that work among the leaders, the politicians. But the Pharisees would be like the pastors of the community. They're the ones that are running the synagogues. They're the ones that are communicating on a daily basis with the Jewish people. And the Pharisees then have a very close association with the people. But the Pharisees are very, very legalistic. Now in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, I told you we're not going to read all of it, but I encourage you to read it on your own. It's beautiful. And why it is so beautiful is because Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6 and 7, if you notice, is all about relationship, isn't it? Relationship to the Heavenly Father and relationship to one another, isn't it? When man sinned in Genesis, what was lost? That intimate what? Relationship. And what was restored through Jesus Christ is relationship. God created us for a relationship. And so when you think of when he created man, what did he say? It was not good for man to be alone. Everything God had created, he said it's good. Except when it came to man, he said it's not good that he should be alone. So what did God do? He made Eve. He made him a wife. Why? Because of relationship. When we're in John right now, John 13, 14, and 15, what are we finding out? It's all about what? Relationship. With the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And those are all three intertwined in our lives. And so, what Jesus is teaching then, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's pre-cross. So it's still under the old covenant, but it's beautiful in the sense it's all about the relationship of one with the Father and one with another. And compared to many years of traditional, if you want to say traditions being built by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were making more laws, more hindrances, more difficulties for the common Jewish people. And so that's why Jesus astonished them. When the people heard him teach, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as having authority. He didn't come debating with people. He came teaching. And among the Jewish rabbis, there'd be always a lot of debating going on. And so even, you know, the joke is, you know, we were told in Israel, when you have 10 Jewish men, you have 12 opinions. You know, we have a two-party system in America. They have a 30-some party system in America. I mean, in Israel. Many parties. And they have trouble agreeing. If you want to use the word, they're opinionated. And so we have this turmoil going on in Israel. You have these leaders that can't agree. And Jesus comes along and teaches authoritatively. And he also teaches beautiful truth. Because he is not teaching about bondage. He's teaching about living life. And so the Pharisee, on page 22, we have to look at the Pharisees because we're going to see them throughout the book. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a very zealous religious Jews who belonged to a closely connected religious society. They were extremely influential among their own people. They may not be respected by all Jews, but they did wield power among them, not only religiously, but politically. For the most part, the Pharisees were fearless in their pursuit of personal righteousness and fraternal duty. Number two, the Pharisees began to rise up after the Babylonian captivity. That's 586 BC. There's a lot we don't know about it, but they began to rise up after that. And it may have been a response to the Hellenizing that was taking place among their people. Their name defines who they became, separatists. They were proud with elitist attitudes, considering themselves true to God and the law. They were sticklers, holding to the letter of the law and their oral traditions. yet they saved much of Israel from becoming Greek. Hellenism. I just mentioned the word Greek here. Hellenism was the culture of the day. If you know history at all, and you know the philosophers, you had Socrates, who really became one of the first philosophers that began to question idolatry. He began to question all the gods that are out there that those people had. Then you had his student. Socrates' student was why can't I think of his name right now?
Plato
was his student. Plato's student was Aristotle. And do you know who Aristotle's student was? Alexander the Great. He loved the Greek culture. He loved the philosophical culture of the Greeks. And that's why he conquered the then known world. Why? He wanted to spread Hellenism. Hellenism is the influence or the culture, the Greek culture. And that's what he wanted to spread. And it was very appealing. And many Jews were becoming what we call Hellenized. And so as a result, the Pharisees may have risen up to say, "Lou, let's stop our people. They're becoming Greek. We don't want them to become Greek. We want them to stay Jewish. We want them to adhere to the Mosaic law. We want them to worship the one God. We don't want them to worship the many gods of the Greeks." And so there was a great influence that was going on. And you know what? We even have some of the writings of the Jewish men that were actually philosophers that were Hellenized. And one is Philo. Philo grew up in Alexandria, Egypt. And he became quite a scholar, and he was Jewish. And we have a big, thick book on his writings today that was kept. He loved Moses, and he loved Plato. What he did is, he syncretized them and made them one through allegory, through allegorical interpretation. And so, yes, there was a strong influence. Number three, Pharisees avoided all contact with those of a lesser station in life. They despised those they considered sinners, such as harlots, tax collectors, fishermen, and such the like. They strictly avoided all who could possibly defile them by a simple touch. Despite their arrogance, the Pharisees were popular among the people. Even though the average Jew was not as zealous as the Pharisee, they respected the Pharisee. The Pharisee had a tremendous influence among his people, similar to the Roman Catholic priest who wields a power over the laity, despite the laity's indifference to the written word. The Pharisees helped shape the thinking of Jewish society. Scriptures clearly indicate the Pharisaical influence concerning Christ's rejection by the masses. In his romanticized account, however, Josephus merely says the Pharisees live simply, avoid any pretense of luxury, and because of the recognition of their strict observance of the religion, are extremely influential among the townfolk, and all prayers and sacred rites of divine worship are performed according to their exposition. That's from, Josephus was the Jewish historian back in the day of Christ. Anyway, what's interesting is, today we have what we have the ultra-Orthodox Jews or the Hasidic Jews in Israel. And they are today's modern-day Pharisees. They're just as strict, they're just as religious, they're just as devout, and they cause all kinds of nuisance among their community. A lot of problems. They don't know what to do with them. Matter of fact, our guide, who was a moderate, who is a more of a moderate Jew, she's also an historian. She brought the question: we just don't know what to do with them. They're a small minority, but they carry such a big influence. Most Jews are not ultra Orthodox, but you know, on Sabbath, you know how many Jewish people you see driving vehicles? I didn't see any. Why? Because the influence. Would they want to? Yes. But they don't. Because why? Because of the Hasidic Jews. Now, Hasidic Jews don't have to join the military. Every graduate, whether male or female, in Israel has to join their military for 3 years. It is required. Hasidic Jews don't have to. Because they say we have to study Torah. We have to study the Word. We don't have time for military service. Well, what's happened is, through the years, more children are being raised Hasidic, and so they're losing numbers going into the military. So now they're having to relook at this and say, hey, we got to do something here. But it was interesting is on just a couple stories, and if you were in Sunday school, you're going to remember these. But on the Yom Kippur War, you know, Yom Kippur is the holy day where they atone for their sins and they pray and that kind of thing. That's when they got attacked by Egypt, by Syria, and was it Lebanon? I think all the enemies attacked them that day. But it's a holy day. So they had the call to arms on Yom Kippur. They had to call the military. And guess what the Hasidic Jews were doing? They were throwing stones at other Jewish people driving their vehicles going to join the military. Because it was a day of atonement. You're not supposed to work. So even though your country is being attacked, they would be throwing stones at their people going to protect their country and to protect them. The War of Independence. They in the War of Independence, their lines, they weren't getting food. They needed food from Tel Aviv, you know, which is on the Mediterranean coast. And they were getting food. They needed food and they needed water and they needed supplies in Jerusalem. And so at night, men were going out and building a road. And there it's very rocky. It's very rocky. So they're out removing stones and building a road so they can get supplies to the starving people in Jerusalem, the starving Jews. Okay? Guess what day they clear the road and bring supplies in? Sabbath. What are the Hasidic Jews doing? They're out there throwing stones at the vehicles coming in to bring the food in, because you can't drive on Sabbath. But the very next day, guess where the Hasidic Jews were? First in line, wanting the food. And that's recorded by a lady who was there and saw it, and she has nothing good to say about the Hasidic Jews. But even but back in this day, it was probably even a much stronger movement than it is today. And so this is the contest we have going on. This is the world Jesus comes into. And remember, the Jewish people were His people, but the leaders of the Jewish people were doing a horrible job. And this is where the conflict comes in. Now we turn to page 23. These are quotations from Alfred Edersheim. And the reason I like Alfred Edersheim is because he's a Jewish theologian / historian. And since he's Jewish, he can pick on his own people more than I can. There's just four quotes from him. It says, courted or feared, shunned or flattered, reverently looked up to or laughed at, he was equally a power everywhere, belonging to the most influential, the most zealous, and the most closely connected religious fraternity, which, in the pursuit of its objects, feared no danger and shrunk from no consequences. Two, avoidance of every touch of persons or things he considered unclean. Whether sternly severe, blandly meek, or zealously earnest, he would carefully avoid all contact with one that was not in the fraternity or even occupied an inferior degree in it. Their appearance would gain for them a distinction of uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or my great one, in which their hearts so much delighted. And so this is what Jesus is contending with. Now remember, Jesus had said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of God. And so when the people heard that, that would be confusing. It'd be like saying to the Roman Catholic, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pope. Now, if you were a nominal or an average Catholic, what would you think? Unattainable, because I'm not nearly as devout as the Pope, right? I don't even have the time to be that devout. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is a perfect standard, and there's only one who kept that standard. And we're going to see throughout this book that every single individual fails other than Jesus. Everybody fails. And so, anyway, just discussing that, we're going to change gears a little bit, because I want to just look a little bit at chapter 6 and chapter 7 as we move along to chapter 8. Chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and we have the Lord's Prayer. Now, remember, the Lord is not saying pray this specific prayer. He is saying pray in this manner. He's giving them an idea how to pray, how to approach the Father, how to pray for God's will to be done, to pray for your daily needs to be met, forgiving others, and not being led into a place of sin. Now, what's interesting is, he says, verse 7 of chapter 6, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." Now, is there any religions that have prayers that you just repeat? We just talked about that, Roman Catholics, right? Hail Marys, they may say this, you know, even people repeat this prayer word for word. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's just giving them a concept of how to pray, how to approach the Father. But pray in your own words. Pray from the heart. Can you imagine? Just think, your husband and wife. You come over, "Hi, honey, how are you? Hi, 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 honey, how are you?" That's the babbling of the pagans. But the problem is, in Christianity, we've done some of the same thing.
But, Martin, didn't they also, when back in 5, it says, "Don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the corners." Those people have a prayer wheel, right? And they just spun that table.
I am not sure about that. That I'm not sure of. I have not read that. But it could be. I don't know. But the idea of prayer, as we just, one of the quotes you read from Edersheim, is that they like to be looked up to. And like the idea is, the prayer of the rabbi has more authority than your prayer. It'd be like the Catholics. Pope is closer to God, right? Mary is closer to Jesus, so who do you pray through? Mary. So that's actually pagan. But the idea is Jesus is just teaching him that when you pray, you revere the Father, you respect him, you know. And they very well could have had that. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But anyway, just that concept of prayer. He talks about fasting. You know, in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites. You know who he's talking about there? The Pharisees. "For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting." In other words, they're very religious. They practice a lot of religiosity. They want you to think highly of them. They want you to think that they're the most religious there is. They're competitive in that as well. The Lord, when he talks about serving, you do it quietly. You don't boast about, "Look at me. Look what I'm doing." You know, we come to treasures in heaven. It's beautiful what the Lord Jesus talks about. These are very good principles, you know, about not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because they're going to go away. You're not taking them with you. You know, that's true whether before the cross or after the cross, right? You know, we think of the golden rule that Jesus teach. You know, what's the golden rule, we call that? Good try. No, the golden rule is, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Really a simple principle, isn't it? You know, so I use that principle all the time. I do. When I am doing so, if I'm selling something, you're doing something, I think of, how would I want to be treated? Do I like being ripped off? No. So why would I want to rip somebody off? I like a good deal when I get something or buy something, so I like to give a good deal. You know, do I like to be lied to? Deceived? No, so then why would I want to do it to anybody else? And really a simple, simple, simple rule. And, you know, it's so, like Garrett and I were doing something the other day, and we're driving along, and somebody did something, and I said, "You know, why wouldn't you retaliate for that?" And it was because I wouldn't want that to happen to me. Exactly, it's a simple, it's the golden rule, it's simple. Very simple principle. It covers a lot of bases, doesn't it? And so, you know, husband and wife. You know, do you like to be yelled at? Do you like your spouse to yell at you? Then don't yell at them. You know, do you ever yell at your kids? Well, I have, yeah. Well, do they like to be yelled at? No, I wouldn't want to be yelled at, so why should I yell at them? I treat them as I desire to be treated. And don't we all like to be treated with respect? So these are neat things the Lord Jesus is teaching. Because the Pharisees would struggle with that. They would want to be treated better than they would treat you. They would want to be treated better than you. Because they think they deserve it. The Lord Jesus in chapter 7, he gives principles about asking, seeking, and knocking. They're sort of cool things, you know. He tells us about not judging in chapter 7. You know, that doesn't mean we go through life not thinking. But he's talking about a relationship. That's what he's talking about. And he talks about, be careful when you judge your brother, because he might have a small, like a toothpick in his eye, and if you might have a 2x4 in yours. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been irritated with someone, and that irritation builds and builds, and we're frustrated, and what we lose sight of the fact, it's not that big a deal. And we've made a bigger deal of it, and the reality is, I probably have a bigger problem than he does. And that's the idea. And very much so against the Pharisee. Why? Because the Pharisee would be looking at the crowd saying, "My, I wish they were like me. They have a 2x4 in their eye." And Jesus is saying, "No, you have the 2x4 in your eye. They have a speck." So a lot of his teaching is against what we call Pharisaical Judaism. That's what a lot of his teaching is against. He is combating many years of legalism. And that's why his words in some cases seem so beautiful, because that's not what the people have been hearing. They've been hearing arrogant teaching. He goes on to ask, seek, and knock, verse 9. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you'll give him a snake? If you then, though are evil," really are sinners, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So what he's saying here is that God is not this big ogre that some religious people make him out to be. You know, one of the things that frustrates me about religion, about Catholicism, even many other denominations, is that when you teach legalistically, you make God out to be this big, bad, black cloud. All he wants to do is curse whatever you do. Mm-hmm. And that's what a lot of religious people think God is. He's this big meanie up there. And so one of the reasons Jesus came to this earth was to show us the Father. He tells us that. "I've come to earth to show you the Father." And he's saying, after all these years of corrupted teaching, and you think God does not want to be prayed to, or you don't think God wants to be approached? No. If your son asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. Your heavenly Father's better than you. He loves you more than you love yourself. He loves your children more than you love your children. He doesn't want what's bad for you. He wants what's good for you. But again, legalistic, corrupted teaching makes God out to be a big, bad guy. Have you ever thought that? Mm-hmm. Before I became a believer, I thought that. If there was a God, he's just big, bad, and mean. Because why? Because that message was conveyed to me by legalistic people. If you read the biography of C.S. Lewis, you know, his mother died when he was like 12. Did I tell you this? And he was put in a children's home run by the British Church, the Church of England. And the atrocities he saw there from the church convinced him to be an atheist. Because he says, if there's a God, and those pastors or those men running this Church of England orphanage, if God is like those men, I want nothing to do with God. And at the same time, when you think of Sigmund Freud, who was Jewish, and you say the first modern day psychologist, Sigmund Freud grew up, I'm going to guess, I think it was Vienna, I could be wrong. Was it? And he grew up in a community that was over 90% Roman Catholic, and they treated the Jews like dirt. If a Jew was walking down the street, and a Catholic was walking his way, the Jew would have to step off the sidewalk onto the street till the Catholic passed by. And so, what did he think? If God is like the God of the Catholics, I want nothing to do with them. And he claimed to become an atheist. Because he saw what Roman Catholicism was. And so, here Jesus has the same battle going on. He has the same battle going on as trying to convince people that he has a wonderful Heavenly Father who can be approached. Verse 13 is something we often, when we're sharing the gospel with people, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few that find it. In other words, he gives the two ways. And sadly to say, in our world, the majority of people are on what? The wrong road. They're on the wrong path. They've chosen, if you want to say, to listen to people and not Christ. And that is the dilemma. And the dilemma you have in religion is that they will listen to a person more than they will the Scripture. And you, when you, like you, when you look at cults and you look at religions that are growing like crazy today, they're following men that have conflicting teaching with the Word of God. And so, sadly to say, that happens. Jesus, I love this. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Simple, isn't it? How do you distinguish someone? And I say this over and over and over again to people. It's not by what they say. In James, it says people can sound really good and yet act very bad. We see it every day in politics, don't we? But it's hard for us to apply that, if you want to say. And so we have people today. I was watching a DVD on You Raise Mormon on Mormonism. And Mormonism, in a sense, is they have this outward show. But the reality of it is that, like you said, the joke is if you're going to go fishing, make sure you take two Mormons with you. Because you take one, he'll drink all your beer. No, you said that. You were Mormon, so I
What happens if you take two?
One's watching the other one, so they can't drink their beer.
She's a good one.
Oh, I see.
You know, it's funny, when I got saved and having a young family, I always thought, it doesn't matter to me if I'm in church, if I'm at my job, I'm at home, wherever I'm at. My character should always be the same. I don't change myself for who I'm around.
Even when you're fishing?
Yeah, even when I'm fishing. Even when I'm fishing. But that should be it, the consistent character. But anyway, people can be good at talking, and people can be good at lying. And so when we went through Sunday school, we went through 2 Peter, and in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he talks about the horrendousness of these false teachers and their character. And it says they use great swelling words that are just so wonderful, and they can sound so great. But yet, he says, you must look at what's being accomplished in their lives. Who are they giving glory to? Are they trying to create a following? You know, a lot of people don't realize, even Joseph Smith, a lot of his religious ideals he stole from what is that group of, it starts with M, I think.
Mennonites?
No. They're considered a cult, actually. I can't think of it. It'll come to me. Yeah, the Martians. Yeah, you're right.
Well, a lot of it comes from Muslims.
Yeah, there's
the Muslim faith is that you see that through Mormonism.
Yeah, there's that sect. You know, they have the What's that?
Yeah, the Masons.
Yes, he was a Mason. So a lot of what Joseph Smith, people don't even realize, a lot of what he taught, he stole from the Masons.
You need to go to a Mormon parade. They have Masons in
everywhere.
Their parade.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
We have some. We happen to be going through Burma.
Mm-hmm.
Do you realize how many past presidents have been Masons?
Oh, a lot.
Yep.
It's, you know what, we saw a video on it one time, and it was actually done by a man that had moved up through all the levels, and they have a lot of satanic practices. It's pretty awful. I was at a funeral, and I didn't know the man, but he was a Mason, and I presented the gospel, and a Mason got up afterwards and was dedicating the man's body, and basically he taught that the reason this man is in heaven is because all the good works that he did as a Mason, nothing to do with Christ. All, you know, based on good works. But anyway. So in bottom of page 24, you have the procedure for reconciliation, just the headings of what we have in the different chapters. We have, you know, chapter 7 on page 24, the personal judgment prayer, the golden rule, and the two ways. We have a great the wise builder, the two foundations in 24 through 29, and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's read the conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount on middle of page 24. It says, "By the time Messiah had come, the Jewish leaders had corrupted the law by their oral traditions. Their customs had become the standard of conduct, but it was only an external code and unrelated to their hearts. This is called Pharisaical Judaism. When Christ confronted these false interpretations, the teachers claimed that he was against the Mosaic law. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, properly interpreted the intent of the law. This proved he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. It also revealed the evilness of the Pharisaical mindset concerning this external system of worship. The law did not bring about humility in the Pharisee as it could have. It caused pride. Messiah corrected this false teaching with the Sermon on the Mount. The primary purpose of this sermon is to show an individual of his inadequacy and failures to meet the standards set forth by God, and then drive him to the Messiah of whom Matthew wrote." Jesus sets forth a standard that you and I cannot keep. Because the Bible says we are born sinners. And Jesus even said, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Everyone is born what? Sinner. And when you read about it in Romans and those places, what is, we're born sinners, and what do we lack that we need from God? We lack righteousness, don't we? And because we have no righteousness of our own, we cannot bear righteousness. And that's why we need to be born again. We're born from above. We're given the Holy Spirit. And now, guess what? He's the vine, we're the branches, we bear fruit. Forgot the Father's glory. And so, this is a lofty standard. The reality was, Jesus has set a standard that He Himself is the only one that can truly keep it. But, I just want to say this again, there's some beautiful things, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. They're just really neat that we see Jesus and what His teaching is. Anyway, we move on to section 3 on page 25. Section 3 is really now the beginning, the thrust of Christ's ministry. Okay? Now, remember, as we watch the parallel lives of Israel and Jesus, we said Jesus is up on the side of the mountain, the parallel, he's the new Moses, giving the new law in a sense. And now, what do we have following in the history of Israel? Miracles, don't we? Miracles in the desert. The manna. You know, the water coming from rock. We have these miracles that follow. And what do we have that follows a sermon? Immediately following the sermon, what do we have? The miracles. Yes, the miracles that take place. And we're going to see the authority that Messiah has. Okay? And if you notice on page 25, we have the miracles of the king. This is from the quote from the Midrash. It says, "It is shown at great length that the Messiah would reenact all the miracles of the past. The Messiah would then be recognized by His great power and authority. So we have the beginning of miracles. And the first one is authority over defilement. We're going to at the bottom of the page is authority to heal. The next page is authority over discipleship, is authority over nature, is authority over the spirit world, is authority to forgive sins. Why is He doing this? He's the King, right? The King has come in. The new Moses has come. And now He's establishing His authority over everything. Everything, whether man or nature, He's establishing His authority because He is God. And so, we have in chapter 8, the beginning of miracles, and this is a big one, folks. This should have caught the attention of the Jewish leadership. So, in chapter 8, verse 1, when He came down from the mountainside, Matthew makes it clear that He comes down off the mountain. Who else came down off the mountain? Oh, Moses. You know what's funny? I'll bring this up. Remember when we started this, where I was showing you the parallel between Israel's history and Jesus' history, how He's reliving their history? As the more I'm studying this, and this is what I'm writing my dissertation on, there's another thing that just really jumped out at us during this. He is not only patterning Israel's life, He's patterning Moses' life. Moses was saved out of Egypt, right? All the babies around Moses were killed, but he was delivered. Same with Jesus. We have all these. He's also patterning His life after Moses. Who went up on the mountain?
Moses.
Who went up on the mountain as well? Jesus. Interesting. Jesus also fasted 40 days. Israel 40 years. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. We're seeing not only a parallel among Israel history. Moses prophesied, there'll be a prophet like me that will come and you'll listen to him. So what is Matthew showing us? He's not only the fulfillment of the Davidic king that was promised, He's also the prophet that Moses prophesied about. He's the new Moses. He's the new lawgiver. And so there's so much depth to this. Why? Because this is Jewish. Matthew's Jewish. And he is showing the richness of his Messiah. And so Moses, he comes down from the mountainside. Large crowds followed him. Now it's interesting, verse 2, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Does this man have faith?
Yes.
Yes, he does. He does. Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. He said, what did He say? I'm willing to do that. And be clean. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Immediately. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Notice this. How many people do you know of in the Old Testament, Jewish people in the Old Testament that had leprosy?
Two.
Now, who are they?
Naaman and Miriam.
Okay, Miriam was very short. She was cursed and it came back. Naaman was what? Was he Jewish?
No.
No, he's Syrian. So, we do not have a recorded time in the history where a leper went to the temple to offer the sacrifices but from being cleansed from leprosy. Do we? No, we don't. But yet, Jesus, God the Father, in the law had what you had to do, the ritual you had to do, and the sacrifice you had to offer if you are cleansed. Right? But they could look back and say, we don't have a recorded history where a Jewish individual actually went to the priest, hey, we're clean now. And now I have to offer according to the law what I'm told to do. That had not happened. So, here, what does Jesus say? No, I don't want you to tell anybody. You know why? Because I want you to do exactly as the law said. Go to the priests. And they need to see you because they're the ones that have to declare him clean. You know, because they know he's leprosy. They have to look at him and observe him and say, well, he's clean. He's no longer a leper. But go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to who? To the Pharisees or the priest. To the priest. What should this priest have done?
Right to the Pharisees.
No, think about that for a second. What should that priest, what should have gone through his mind when this healed leper comes to him? There's a miracle. There's a miracle here, folks. This has not happened before in Israel. See, with Miriam, she got it because she was not, if you want to say she usurped Moses' authority, whatever that was. But then it was prayed and it was taken away, right? But here we have a man that probably had been noticed as being a leper for quite some time because they had to live outside of a certain camp. He comes to Jesus, he's healed, and he says, go to the priest. Now, the priest should have woke up here, okay? But we had the same thing happen before with the Magi, didn't we? The Magi come looking for the king, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but do they even go there and look? Mm-mm. It's the Gentiles that we see responding to the Lord Jesus. And so, let's look at laws concerning leprosy by Fruchtenbaum. No record in Jewish history of a Jewish healing in the sense of going to the priests and going through the offering of the gifts. Number one, it was a defiling and contagious disease, defiled anyone that would come in contact with it. Number two, the Mosaic priest could only pronounce leprosy on the person. When a leper approached, he announced, unclean, unclean. The leper was forbidden in the temple compound and its spiritual benefits. The leper would have to live in a different section of town. A Jew with leprosy was considered under divine discipline. After cleansing, there was a 7-day observation, then investigation of circumstances. On the 8th day, 4 offerings were made, a trespass, sin, burnt, and a meal offering. And so he is sent back. Now, quote, this is also from Alfred Edersheim on leprosy, on A. It has been already stated that rabbinism confessed itself powerless in the presence of this living death. Although, as Michaelis rightly suggests, the sacrificial ritual for the cleansed leper implies at least the possibility of a cure. In other words, the reason that those offerings for the leper were put in the law because it was at least possible. But it did not come to fulfillment until when? Until Jesus healed the leper. Okay? B. Once declared leprous, the sufferer would soon be made to feel the utter heartlessness of rabbinism. To banish him outside walled towns may have been a necessity which perhaps required to be enforced by the threatened penalty of 40 stripes, except one. C, we can now, in some measure, appreciate the contrast between Jesus and his contemporaries in his bearing towards the leper. Or conversely, we can judge by the healing of this leper of the impression which the Savior had made upon the people. He would have fled from a rabbi. He came in lowliest attitude to entreat to Jesus. In other words, the leper would fear the rabbi because of the treatment he'd get. He's an outcast. But the leper was not afraid to come to Jesus, was he? He was not afraid to come to Jesus because, if you want to say it, Jesus was what? What's that word? Approachable. We as Christians should be approachable, shouldn't we? Our Jesus is approachable. I tell you what, growing up in a Presbyterian church, and the reverend was very proud and arrogant, and I could when I was around him, I felt the last person he wanted to be with is probably me. He was very unapproachable, didn't even smile, was not nice. He's representing Jesus to a young kid. He's one of the first ones that really turned me off to Christianity and why I began to hate Christianity. But I understand that because this poor, I felt, and in some ways, I was the black sheep of our religious instruction class. So in some ways, in some small measure, I felt like I was the leper. You know, and see, so here we have Jesus, quite different than that. Note, the rabbis believe that only God could heal leprosy, for God had given Israel the procedures for cleansing. When Christ sent the cleansed leper back to the priest, it forced the leadership to take notice of this miracle, which had never been performed in Israel's history. And so they should have taken notice. Now we come to the authority to heal. What we're going to see in this is that Gentiles would also benefit from this king. Now, let's look at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Oh my word. Wow. Yes. He was a humble man, and he recognized the authority Jesus had just by speaking it. Just by speaking it. Verse 9, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour.
This is a Roman soldier.
Yeah, this right here is a rebuke. This is a strong rebuke to the Jewish people when he says, "I have not found such faith in Israel." This man was recognized the authority of Christ. And what's interesting is, you know how he tells us this story about this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This will be elaborated on later on in Matthew and what's going on with Israel. Okay? There's a parable of the wedding, and we'll be looking at that. What do you think of that? That's faith, isn't it?
It's just amazing to me that Jesus' fame and his preaching couldn't have spread so fast that even a Roman centurion would have recognized that he was God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's interesting. But what we find as church history plays out, who became the most interested in Christ? Gentiles did.
That's because they recognized their sinfulness, whereas the Jews felt like they had Abraham.
And if you want, in some sense, they were needier. Exactly like you're saying, is that we have Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob. Mm-hmm. We don't need you. Mm-hmm. Well, what do we have Gentiles have? We're a bunch of pagans that don't have anything.
We need forgiveness.
Yes, right.
But faith still, though, came from the Holy Spirit.
Oh, absolutely.
He didn't generate that faith because he was such a, you know, observant mm-hmm. of Christ. Holy Spirit.
There's man's responsibility, and we have the Holy Spirit both working. Definitely, we can't. There's always that double-sided coin. We have the responsibility to believe, but we also know that the Holy Spirit does generate conviction. What's that?
He draws.
Yes, he does. And so we have that balance. But what we have going on here right now is a rebuke. We have, what theme is sustained so far now? I'm not bringing it up the last couple times to remind you. What theme is sustained by this, the Gentile theme in Matthew? Remember what began in Matthew 1 in the genealogy? Right? It was continued with the Magi. And we have that Gentile theme continued. And it will be continued throughout this book. Why is Matthew doing that? He's Jewish. But he's also answering some questions, because the early church, the Jews probably had great questions on their mind. Why are so many Gentiles interested? Why do we seem like a minority? We were the majority, but we've become the minority. Because the majority of the early church were Jews, right? And that the question become, what's going on here? Well, Matthew's showing them the whole time. Guess what? The Gentiles have always been interested in Jesus. Maybe even more so than their own people. And he's also showing them the hard-heartedness of their leaders. And the influence that the leaders have over their people that, if you want to say, are keeping them from accepting Christ.
Goals, and how the faith of this man, Jesus knew already.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he asked him the question, you know, should I come and heal him? He knew what the man's response was going to be, and he used that to teach them.
You know, one of the things that's interesting, folks, you're always going to have a conflict of Jesus' humanity and Jesus being God. Because you know what we just read? It says Jesus was what? Astonished. But yet he knew it was going to happen. Do you see what I'm saying? We have that throughout. We cannot perfectly say, it's the idea of like, above, we've talked about it before, above the door it says, whosoever will may come. You walk through the door and you turn around, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What? And you realize, yeah, I was chosen. But yet it said, whosoever will. There's this tension that we have in Scripture of both the humanity of Jesus and Him being God. And we have that tension of our responsibility to believe, yet the Holy Spirit drawing, and Jesus even saying, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. We have these tensions. We cannot perfectly understand them because our mind is about this big. And God's is how big? Infinite. And so, but yes, we do. We have that going on. You know, it's just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says God hardened his heart. We have both those things going on.
There's mainline denominations. They've taken the tact that why even send out missionaries? Because God's already preordained who's going to be saved.
Exactly. Do you know, I will say this. When I was a younger Christian, I did not have a very good balance on, if you want to say, the sovereignty of God and man, you know, man's responsibility. When I became a believer, I was carrying the world on my shoulders because I thought it was my job to save everybody. I did. I would get bent out of shape over my family, my coworkers, people I know, because I felt I got to lead them to Christ. I got to share the gospel with them. If I don't, you know, if I don't do this, then they're all going to go to hell, and it's my fault. Not one of us can bear that burden. Jesus has to do the work in their heart, you know. And you learn that as you get older, and you share the gospel, you realize, man, I could talk for hours about Christ, but if Jesus doesn't do a work in your heart, I will get nowhere with them. Nowhere.
But you could plant the seed.
Exactly. And that's really what you're doing. You realize, is you're, and Paul even says that, some plant, some water, but who gives the increase? Who causes it to grow? God causes it to grow. You know, and so, yes, we have that going on here as well. Let's just verses 18 through 21. Let's go to verse 14. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with fever. He touched her hand and fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then the teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And again, Jesus, now it switches here. He's going to talk about discipleship. But here we go back and we have one more fulfillment that he adds in verse 17. Does anybody have a new King James? Okay, go ahead and read verse 17.
that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.
Okay. Diseases. Where's that scripture from? Do anybody know?
Isaiah 53:4.
Yep, Isaiah 53. What is the root cause of disease?
Sin.
Sin, right? Now, remember what we just read a little while ago about leprosy? That the Jewish leaders thought if someone had leprosy, it was God's divine judgment on them? Okay, if that's the case, what about a baby that's born with a handicap that's never had a chance to make a decision to sin on its own? Yeah. And so that would be the question. And then John, you know, whose sin hit him or his parents? You know what? The whole point is, it's not necessarily personal sin. Yes, can we reap what we sow through personal sin? Yes. If a person has a bad relationship, so can they contact diseases? Yes. But we live, because of Adam's sin, what happened? Corruption came into the world. And what part of Jesus' restoration process, why Jesus giving his life at Calvary, he is going to restore, if you want to use the word, restore health. Why? Because bad health is a result of what? Sin in Adam. And so the idea is here, Jesus identified, again, fulfilled that scripture. He's identifying with their diseases. He took the diseases upon him. Okay? He took the diseases of the people upon him and cured them. Because he knew one day, what would he do? He would take his sins upon himself and deal with the root cause of diseases, which was sin. And so, but also we have now, we know from other scriptures that part of the messianic program, he was going to restore health. That's why I believe in the kingdom. I believe in the kingdom, future kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth, it'll be what it was supposed to be in the garden. There'll be longer life. I believe you won't have the disease. You may not even need doctors anymore, or lawyers, or judges, because Jesus will do it all.
Yeah.
So no Obamacare anymore. Anyway, so Jesus again identifies with their sickness. And there's a note on the top of the page 26. It says, the Lord Jesus identified with his people in their sickness, disease, and spiritual depravity. He restored what sin had taken away. He replaced darkness and fear with light and hope. Isaiah had prophesied of this servant who would accomplish this great task. Jesus was the fulfillment of these great promises. Edersheim eloquently stated, by his incarnation, that's taking on human flesh, and coming, by his taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses, for this, in the truest sense and widest sense, is the meaning of the incarnation of Christ. He became the healer, the consoler of humanity, its savior in all ills of time and from all ills of eternity. And Matthew identified for him for us in his gospel. Verses 18 through 21, we have his authority over discipleship. No guarantee of comfort. And Jesus tells him in verse 20, you come to me, I'll tell you what, foxes have holes, the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And so what Jesus is saying here, that he has authority over discipleship. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be my disciple. He can't have the best of both worlds, in other words. In other words, I have all authority. So you're going to follow me or not? That's simply what he's saying. And he's also in that where he says the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, is that this is not a call to comfort. This is not a call to a lazy boy. This is a call to discipleship. And discipleship takes discipline. And that's really what he's saying. Doesn't get in a lot of detail there. But he just expresses his authority. Verses 23 through 27, we have his authority over nature. Jesus calms a storm. Then he got into a boat with his disciples. You know, without warning, a furious storm came on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They're still asking the wrong question. They're asking the question, what kind of what is he? Man. They're still, it's not clicking yet, is it? It's not quite clicking because the idea of Messiah, you know, being like coming from the loins of David, Messiah coming, the prophet Moses talked about, they're still thinking more in human terms. You know, this full concept of God really wasn't going to click with them until later on. As we're seeing in John, right? How many times has John told them who he is? And they're still not catching it. And Jesus says, later on you'll understand. When they get the Holy Spirit. He'll open their mind. Because this stuff, right now, it's tough. But what does he show? He shows his authority over nature. Right? He's God. We have the healing of two demon-possessed men. His authority over the spirit world. We'll just read that section and end there. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Notice what they called him.
Demons recognized him.
Absolutely. Oh, they knew. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Interesting. They also believe that there's a judgment day coming for them. Because they're told that. They knew what was going on. See, they anyway, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us in the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Yes, that's right. Now, it's fascinating, because here the demons, when they're going to be taken out of these two men, obviously they're demons. These men have a number of demons in them. Isn't it fascinating that demons, it seems like they have to have a body to possess? But what is their nature? What do they do? What is the nature of a demon? What is the nature of Satan? Remember what Jesus said, the thief comes to what? Steal? Destroy. And so what did they say about these men? No one could go around them because they're so violent, right? And now, when they go into the pigs, what do they do to the pigs' bodies? They kill them. It is in the nature of Satan to kill and destroy. That's all he cares about.
I mean, this is on my own. I had a Baptist preacher ask us one time. He said, you don't have those pigs? I'm like, they committed suicide.
Oh, that's bad.
What happened to the demons?
What's that?
What happened to the demons?
Well, they're still waiting to be judged. And they probably moved on somewhere else. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah, they found some fish. Anyway, so Jesus shows his authority over the spirit world. It puts fear into the hearts of the men. But you know what? The demons recognize Christ as God, but not the people. You notice that? The people did not recognize him, but the demons did. You think they would have been happy to have these men taken care of that were violent and crazy, but somehow it messed up. You know what? The reality is they lost a whole bunch of food, you know, and so that's how people think, you know. It's
money.
It's right. It's right.
You hit the pocketbook and you get their attention.
That's right. So that's why most people vote their what? Most people vote their what?
Their pocketbook.
Pocketbook, exactly. Because the nature of man, we're greedy. Any thoughts, anything more before we close out? We're running out of time. We're going to come to a really neat section in chapter 9 on Jesus forgiving sin. I encourage you to read that. It's really a neat area there, that are truth that Matthew gives to us about the authority of Jesus Christ.
So
Anything else? You got enough to think about? Or do you want more to think about? I'm going to shut this off.
Okay, then I'll ask you a question.
Yes.
I was just wondering, what happened to all of the Jewish Christians of the first century over the years? Are there still people who can trace their Christianity back and are still Jews that are Christians who are Jews?
I don't know of anything like that, no. And you have to remember, too, though, how fast generations can change. Just because you might have a generation that become Christian, and two or three generations are not. You know, a lot was lost, and you know, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the records, like of the Jewish lineages, were all destroyed.
I understand that.
Yeah, but as far as tracing it, I don't know if anybody can. If anybody has, I don't know. I've not heard of anything like that.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if those Pharisees and Sadducees were a particular tribe in Levi, or it is kind of being all in the tribe before studying.
Well, hang on, I got to shut this off. Hang on. I